Have you ever wondered why the Sunday before Easter is called Palm Sunday? If you have, consider what happened to Jesus 1 week before his resurrection from the dead. We read about it in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. If you'd like to follow along, that's on page 826 of the Pew Bible. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Now, when they, Jesus and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them, and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Those branches that the crowd cut down from the trees and spread along the road, John tells us in his gospel, they were palm branches. And that is extraordinarily significant. In fact, R.C. Sproul explains the use of palm branches here, saying this: "When Simon Maccabeus drove the Seleucids out of Jerusalem, he was acclaimed a national hero and was celebrated with a parade, something like a ticker tape parade in New York. In that parade, the Jews celebrated his victory with music and with the waving of palm branches." At that point in Jewish history, the palm branch became significant as a sign and symbol of military victory, of a triumph. In fact, that symbolism became so deeply rooted in the Jewish consciousness that when the Jews revolted against the Romans in the decade of the 60s AD, they dared to mint their own coins with the image of a palm branch because it was their national symbol of victory. And so when we consider the symbolism of the palm branches together with the words spoken that first Palm Sunday, it's no wonder we call this Jesus' triumphal entry. The message couldn't have been clearer. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the victorious, conquering King. Christus Victor. You've maybe heard that term used before in theological conversation. It refers to the view that dominated the atonement theology of the early church for the first millennium. It is the idea of the atonement as a divine conflict and victory in which Christ fights against and triumphs over Satan, who would do whatever he could to stand in the way of our being at one with God. Hence, as John Calvin once wrote, it is not without cause that Paul magnificently celebrates the triumph which Christ obtained upon the cross, as if the cross, the symbol of dishonor, had been converted into a triumphal chariot. Calvin then goes on to cite the scripture text I would like to preach from this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Again, if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find those verses on page 984. Colossians chapter 2, I am actually going to start reading with verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Notice with me the three verbs in verse 15, because that's where we really want to concentrate our attention this morning. God disarmed, first verb, the rulers and authorities. And as the ESV footnote says, these are probably demonic rulers and authorities. I mean, think of what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When Paul used that phrase, powers and authorities, in Ephesians 6, he was thinking of demonic powers and authorities, those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I think he's doing the same thing here. God disarmed these demonic rulers and authorities. Second, He put them to open shame. And then third, He triumphed over them in Christ at the cross. As John Stott says, Paul moves from the forgiveness of our sins in verse 13 to the conquest of the evil powers in verse 15, and he uses three graphic verbs to portray their defeat. And what I want to do is just camp on each of those verbs this morning to show you how victorious our conquering King is. First, God disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities in Jesus at the cross. Literally, the word means to strip off or undress. It's the same word that appears in Colossians 3:9 when Paul talks about putting off the old self with its practices before putting on the new self, which is renewed in the knowledge of our Creator. At the cross, God stripped off or undressed the demonic rulers and authorities. As Stott says, this could mean that God in Christ stripped them from Himself, like foul clothing, because they had closed in upon Him and were clinging to Him, and so He discarded them. Or better, it means that He stripped them either of their weapons and so disarmed them, as we have here in the ESV, or of their dignity and might and so degraded them. Perhaps all three are even in view. The verb is that God stripped the demonic rulers and authorities. And maybe we are to see God discarding them, disarming them, and degrading them all at the same time. In terms of His disarming them, John Piper notes verse 14 of our text. In the death of Jesus, God was canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. This is how he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. In other words, if God's law no longer condemns us because Christ canceled our debt, then Satan has no ground to accuse us. Accusation of God's people was the devil's greatest work before Christ. The very word Satan means adversary or accuser. But in Christ, no accusations can stand against God's people. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, Romans 8:33. Neither man nor Satan can make a charge stick. The legal case is closed. Christ is our righteousness. Our accuser is disarmed. If he tries to speak in the court of heaven, shame will cover his face. We see a picture of God disarming Satan in Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 5. There we read of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this," referring to Joseph or to Joshua, "is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with pure garments. Do you see what's going on here? By removing Joshua's filthy garments and clothing him instead with pure vestments, God was disarming Satan. No longer could Satan point to the dirty clothes Joshua was wearing and say, "This man has no right to serve as your high priest." Sure, Satan could threaten Joshua, but those threats would be empty. Satan cannot make an accusation stand when the record of debt has been canceled or where the dirty clothes have been taken away. One Bible teacher puts it this way: no one can condemn the believer because Jesus, who now justifies us, died and was raised to life and is now seated at the right hand of God. The very place from whence Satan used to accuse us, Zechariah 3, verse 1. Because he now rules from this exalted position, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither angels, nor demons, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Romans 8, 38 and 39. The point of this last passage is to say, in effect, that every possible form of demonic power has been subjugated to Christ. Thus, while these demonic spirits can perhaps still bring persecution, famine, danger, and death, Romans 8, 35 and 36, after all, they have not yet been utterly destroyed, as 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us they will, they cannot separate the believer from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, by disarming the demonic rulers and authorities at the cross, Jesus makes it possible for us to be at one with the Father. He receives us. He welcomes us. He will not turn us away. There is no accusation made against us that can stand. Oh, how bold and free that should make us as we seek to serve Christ and love people. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan's promises are lies. His power has been stripped. God disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities in Jesus at the cross. That is our first verb. But then we see that God also put demonic rulers and authorities to open shame in Jesus at the cross. Your translation may say that he made a public spectacle of them. It's the same word that appears in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. When Matthew says that Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put Mary to open shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, we know that when Mary was found to be with child, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, that there was no reason for public shame. But the people of Nazareth didn't know that. In fact, this is Joseph weighing his options before he's even heard from the angel of the Lord that there's no reason for public shame. And so if Joseph had wanted to, he could have made Mary a laughingstock, the target of mockery, derision, and scorn. But Joseph didn't want to do that. He loved Mary too much for that. But what Joseph did not want to do to Mary, God not only wanted to do to the demonic powers, he did it to the demonic powers. He put them to open shame. He showed how broken, how bankrupt, how powerless these powers were. And by putting them on public display, God exposed the principalities and powers to ridicule. He made a laughingstock out of Satan and his minions. After all, when we think of Satan, we are often inclined to envision the stereotypical little man in a red suit with horns and cloven hooves carrying a pitchfork. This description is not found anywhere in the Bible, but was born in the minds of some medieval church scholars. These theologians, who were very conscious of spiritual warfare, sought techniques to fight Satan and overcome his temptations. Peter tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But we have James' promise that if we resist him, this lion will flee in defeat. Such encouragements caused these godly men of the Middle Ages to seek ways to resist Satan. They determined that Lucifer's greatest sin and weakness is pride. Since a proud person cannot stand ridicule, these theologians used ridicule as their weapon against Satan. They wrote songs to mock him and drew cartoons poking fun at him. One of the most enduring and popular of these images was of Satan as a silly creature in a red suit with tail and horns. And here's what I want you to take from all this. You might be helped in your battles against Satan by similarly ridiculing him, by thinking of him disarmed as he is, and then put to open shame. Martin Luther found this incredibly helpful. In fact, in talking to his students, he said this: "I am of a different mind 10 times a day. Right? He's back and forth, back and forth. But I resist the devil. When he tempts me with silly sins, I say, devil, yesterday I broke wind too. Have you written that down on your list? When I say to him, you have been put to shame, he believes it. For he does not want to be despised. Afterward, if I engage him in further conversations, I rebuke him. I remind myself of the forgiveness of sin and of Christ, and I remind Satan of the abomination of his works. If disarming Satan of the ability to accuse believers enables God to be at one with us, then putting Satan to open shame enables us to be at one with God. We might not draw near as we ought if we took Satan's threats seriously. But his threats are empty. He is a defeated foe. God put demonic rulers and authorities to open shame in Jesus at the cross. God disarmed the demons at the cross. He put them to open shame at the cross. Thirdly, God triumphed over demonic rulers and authorities in Jesus at the cross. When Paul says that God triumphed over the demonic rulers and authorities, the word he uses is meant to bring to mind the Roman triumphal procession. According to one commentator, this procession was the best way to bring home to people that their returning generals had been winning genuine victories. No one in town that day could possibly be ignorant of what had happened as hundreds of weary prisoners of war were paraded, straggling behind the conquering army. Shamed and exposed to public gaze, everyone can see that there is nothing to fear from these once proud soldiers. Plutarch describes an interesting three-day triumphal procession that went this way. On the first day, which was scarcely long enough for the sight, we saw the statues, pictures, and colossal images which were taken from the enemy drawn upon 250 chariots. Can you just imagine that parade? One chariot after another, 250 of them with all the trophies of war. We took this picture, we took this statue, we took this colossal image, all from our enemy. On the second day, a great many wagons carried the finest and richest armor of the Macedonians, both of brass and steel, all newly polished and glittering, the pieces of which were piled up and arranged purposefully with great art, so as to seem to be tumbled in heaps and carelessly by chance. Helmets were thrown upon shields. Certain Cretan targets and Thracian bucklers and quivers of arrows lay huddled amongst horses' bits. And through all these appeared the points of naked swords intermixed with Macedonian spears. All these arms were fastened together with just so much looseness that they struck against one another as they were drawn along and made a harsh, alarming noise, so that even as spoils of a conquest of a conquered enemy, they still could not be beheld without dread. After these wagons loaded with armor, there followed 3,000 men who carried the silver that was coined in 750 vessels. Each of which weighed 3 talents and was carried by 4 men. They brought out silver bowls and goblets and cups and so on and so on and so on. Day 1 and day 2 of this triumphal procession were all about parading the spoils of war. Here's their art, here's their armor, here's their silver. Then came day 3. On the third day, after even more spoils of war were presented, because they won a great victory this time, the defeated king's children were led captives. And with them, a train of their attendants, masters and teachers, all shedding tears and stretching out hands to the spectators. After his children and their attendants came, the defeated king himself, clad all in black and looking like one altogether stunned and deprived of reason, came into view. Next followed a great company of his friends and familiars whose countenances were disfigured with grief and who let the spectators see by their tears and their continual looking upon the fallen king that it was his fortune they so lamented and that they were regardless of their own. Then, after the defeated king and all his children and attendants, next, we see come into view the triumphant king, seated on a chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. All his army, in like manner with bows in their hands, followed the chariot of their commander. Some singing songs of triumph and the praise of the victorious king's deeds. This parade of the spoils of war, followed by the defeated king's family, the defeated king himself, and the victorious king being praised for his wondrous deeds, this is the kind of parade that we are meant to envision at the foot of the cross. At the cross, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. I went back and forth this week. Which text should I preach? Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 or Colossians 2, verse 15? They go so well together. Those ones who were delivered from fear of death, that's you and me. Before Christ rescued us, we were slaves to our fear of death. A fear that Satan kept alive and well by accusing us again and again of our sin. But get this, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. And in so doing, he paraded us as the spoils of war. We are the trophies Christ obtained in defeating Satan. Of course, the trophies are only the first part of the parade. After the trophies, we see Satan himself, clad all in black, and looking like one altogether stunned and deprived of reason, if we use the very words we just heard Plutarch using. That's how we're to see Satan at this point. Right? He's a defeated foe. He is stripped naked, held up to public contempt. And then last of all, we see Jesus, the victorious conquering king, seated on a chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. His army is following him, singing songs of praise for what he has done in redeeming man. When you stand at the cross, that is what you should see. A parade in which you are presented as a trophy of war, in which Satan is paraded as a defeated foe, and in which Jesus is paraded as the victorious conquering king. Can you see it? Can you see the palm branches waving? God has worked atonement for us. He has disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities. He has put them to open shame. He has triumphed over them in Jesus at the cross. Just listen, and you will hear the crowds cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the victorious, conquering King." Let's pray.